Gospel according to Mark, the fourth chapter. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
be to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The baby boy was named Winner by his father, Robert Lane, and he joined the family consisting of dad and mom and older sister. And 3 years later, when another son was born, Robert Lane asked his daughter what she thought they should name her newest baby brother. And she replied, well, we've already got a winner, so why don't we have a loser? So they named this sweet little boy Loser Lane. Now, in spite of that inauspicious beginning, Loser never lived down to his name. He was a star student and an athlete. He got a scholarship to an elite prep school. He went on to college, and after graduation, he joined the New York City Police Department because he said, my mom really wanted me to do this. And by the time he retired, he was a highly decorated detective on the force. Now, unfortunately, Loser's older brother, Winner, he never quite lived up to his name. Winner fell into the life of a small-time crook. He racked up 31 arrests, and he spent time in Southport Prison outside in Elmira, New York. Now, I tell you that story because, as we all know, life does not always work out quite the way that we might expect. In fact, much of the anxiety which I have personally experienced in my own life is not so much caused by my circumstances as much as it is the distance between expectation and reality. And I believe that addressing that distance between reality and expectation is why Jesus taught these parables in Mark chapter 4. And I think that when Mark wrote his gospel, out of all of the parables of Jesus that he could have chosen, he intentionally included these to address that distance. Remember last week I told you that Mark's gospel emphasizes the actions of Jesus, while the other gospels tend to focus greater emphasis upon his teaching. But here we are today, finding ourselves in Mark chapter 4, where there is a large teaching section. Well, why is that? Well, if we take a step back for just a moment and we look at the structure of the entire Gospel of Mark, as well as the reason that he probably wrote his gospel, we'll quickly understand why Mark included these parables, and we'll see that they are also relevant for us in our life today. Mark's gospel contains three sections. It's like a three-act play, with act one consisting mainly of the first eight chapters describing Jesus' ministry up in Galilee, the region up in the northern part of the Holy Land, as Jesus began his ministry. Act two consists of a little over two chapters, and it describes the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, in which Jesus begins to tell his disciples and prepare them for his soon coming crucifixion. And Act 3 consists of chapter 11 through 16 and describes the events in Jerusalem that lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection. Act 1 and Act 3 each contain a sizable teaching section, and that further illuminates the narrative. And so today in Mark chapter 4, we find ourselves in that teaching section of Act 1 of Mark's gospel. It also provided guidance for Mark's original readers in the 7th decade of the 1st century AD, and it continues to instruct disciples in the 3rd decade of the 21st century. Actually, the 2nd decade. and the 3rd, if we're still here, should the Lord tarry. In other words, Jesus' message still rings true for the needs of our day. And that message is this: no matter how far the current reality of your experience of the kingdom of God might be from your expectation of the kingdom, keep going. Press on. Persevere. Keep pressing on, because the final chapter of your story is yet to be written. Keep pressing on, because to use a baseball metaphor, God always bats last, and he always hits a walk-off grand slam home run. As we discovered over the past 2 weeks, Jesus' ministry in Galilee was starting to attract crowds of enthusiastic supporters. And his disciples, who had left everything behind to follow Jesus, would have been tempted to believe that following him meant a smooth path to greatness, as the awaited Messiah finally fulfilled all of their long-held expectations. But unexpectedly, opposition arises. And over the past few weeks, we saw how resistance to Jesus seems to come from all quarters. It comes from the Pharisees, it comes from the Herodians, it comes from the scribes, it even comes from his very own family. So Jesus tells the parables of chapter 4 to teach the disciples to rightly interpret the true nature of the kingdom and to respond with perseverance. And about three decades later, Mark includes this teaching of Jesus to encourage his readers also to rightly interpret the true nature of the kingdom and to respond with perseverance. And nearly 2,000 years later, we read these same words so that we might rightly interpret the nature of the kingdom of God and respond with perseverance. Now, to further that point, let me remind you specifically what occasioned the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Scholars believe that Mark wrote in response to the persecution of Christians in Rome under the Emperor Nero. In AD 64, a great fire swept through the city, and Nero needed someone to blame, and so he turned his direction to a small new sect of Judaism called Christianity. The historian Tacitus, writing about a generation later, tells us this. He says, to suppress the rumor that Nero himself had started the fire, he fabricated scapegoats, and he punished with every refinement the Christians. He first had self-acknowledged Christians rounded up, and then he got information from them, and large numbers of Christians were arrested. He dressed them in animal skins. They were torn to pieces by dogs, crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle. He dressed up as a charioteer and rode around in his chariot. When the Roman believers first read Mark's gospel, they discovered that it spoke to their situation of being under persecution. They found that nothing that they could suffer was alien to the experience of Jesus himself. They discovered that the true nature of the kingdom of God was not about politics or prosperity or triumph. And they found that they, like Jesus, could and must persevere. And they learned to put the affections of their hearts upon God's kingdom and to seek it first. And so can we, so indeed must we, proceed in confidence in the face of whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever discouragement, whatever temptation, whatever opposition we encounter as believers in Christ. You know, the various metaphors employed by today's lectionary texts of trees and seeds and plants and tents and even personal finance all impress upon us this message of perseverance. We press on with eyes of faith, setting our hope and affection on Christ and upon His kingdom. So don't be discouraged by the apparent reality of your circumstances. Look at them through eyes of faith and see to the end. First, we persevere, Jesus tells us, because of the nature of His word. In the first parable, the seed that is sown is the word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the true nature of God's word. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Isaiah the prophet tells us that God says of His word, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." We can persevere because God's word will never fail us. Second, we persevere in spite of our failure to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. In verse 27, Jesus points out two mysteries. He says, one is the mystery of delay. Notice that day after day goes by. And the other is the mystery of progress. Remember that the disciples thought that as Messiah, Jesus would quickly and easily restore the kingdom to Israel on political terms. He'd get rid of those Roman oppressors. And they were astounded when He started to speak of a spiritual kingdom. And they were aghast when He began to speak of suffering. So also Mark's original readers would have been dismayed by the suffering that they were enduring day after day. They would have expected Jesus to quickly return and put an end to it all. Add to the mystery of delay the mystery of progress. Notice that verse 28 says, "All by itself the soil produces grain." We never know how what we do for the kingdom actually effects growth. We know we're called to faithfulness. We must always understand that we are not called to perfectly understand God's ways. His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours. They're often beyond our comprehension. And while we're called to invest ourselves in the disciplines of spirituality and worship and prayer and study, we often bump up against inscrutable mysteries in the kingdom. We have to throw our hands up and we have to admit our finitude. We have to confess that we're not called to perfect comprehension, but we are called to faithfulness. And we persevere by faith and not by sight. First, we persevere because we can be absolutely confident in the good and powerful nature of God's word. We persevere by faith in spite of our inability to understand so much. And third, we persevere in spite of our seeming present insignificance. Notice that Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. It was the smallest seed with which the people to whom He was speaking would be familiar. And yet Jesus says, in spite of that small size, in spite of its inauspicious beginnings, the mustard plant grows to be one of the tallest, to be the tallest of the garden herbs. And Jesus proclaimed that paradoxical message of hope to His original audience in Galilee. And Mark repeated the message to His beleaguered, oppressed, and persecuted audience in Rome. It's a message that we need to hear in the 21st century in the Western church, as we endure the withering attacks of our secular culture, God's word and God's kingdom will prevail. It is He who will swing the sickle of judgment at the end of the age. We endure because of our confidence in the unfaltering word of God. We persevere in spite of our inability to fully understand the kingdom of God. And we press on in the face of our apparent insignificance and even irrelevance. And finally, we proceed in confidence because the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Verse 7 of our New Testament lesson tells us that we live by faith and not by sight. We persevere even in the face of death itself, knowing that our eternity is secure in the hand of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that we can be confident of our eternal future because we have the Holy Spirit right now as our deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You know, I've purchased several homes in my life, and whenever I have made an offer on a home, I was required to put down earnest money. It was a deposit showing that my offer was genuine, that I intended to go through with the purchase of the home. And a large amount of earnest money raised the seller's confidence in my purchase offer. That's what the giving of the Holy Spirit is. It's the best of guarantees. God has given Himself to us as a down payment, guaranteeing the most and best of all possible outcomes for all eternity in spite of whatever we might endure. And so, where are you today? What trial do you face? What opposition do you endure? What difficulty is compelling you even now to reconsider your dedication to God's kingdom? The temptation seems so great, perhaps you're ready to throw in the towel. The trial is so great, and you know that the end is not in sight. But indeed you know, and we all know, that the end is not in sight. The end is in faith. So Jesus says to each one of us in this room, hang on, stay with me to the end, because I have you in my hand. I have placed my Spirit within you to sustain you, and you will never be out of my love, and I will never let you go. And so the psalmist assures us, you will be like a tree planted by the stream of water. You will yield your fruit in season. Your leaf will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. Amen.